Pastor Brian, thank you, worship team. How strong a personality do you have? Are you kind of assertive in your words? Do you have a short fuse? Sometimes Cajuns and rednecks like to say that, that's just me. I have a short fuse. I got a short temper. Do you ever find that you offend people in some way, but not necessarily that you have to? But you just do it. You see, there's something that as believers we have to realize and we have to grow past. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to take over some areas of our life so that we do not become offensive, so that the gospel can be. As Christians, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior that we believe the gospel, we believe who He is, that Christ Jesus is God's Son. He is our Savior. We will believe upon Him. But let me tell you what, the gospel is offensive to our sinful nature, but sometimes we won't get out of our sinful nature to allow the gospel to be offensive because we're too busy being the offensive ones. Let the gospel be offensive, not us. Let our temperament, let our words, let the things that we say not be offensive to others for the wrong reasons. Because we won't allow the Holy Spirit to take over our temper. We won't allow the Holy Spirit to take over our language. We won't allow the Holy Spirit to take over some part of some aspect of us that we're, oh, that's just me. I'm struggling. That's my struggle. You've been struggling like that for 50 years. When are you just going to let go and let God take care of this? Let us not be the ones who offend others for all the wrong reasons, so that the gospel can be offensive. And that's what we see Paul doing today. Paul goes way out of his way so that the gospel will be offensive and not him. As we study today, let us read from Acts 21, verse 15, on down to 26. Acts 21, verse 15. Through 26. Last week we saw Paul there at Philip's house in Caesarea. And he had been warned by different ones, including Agabus, who was a prophet, more or less off the Old Testament lines. He went there to a very trusted prophet. He went to see Paul there at Philip's house, and he took Paul's belt off and he bound his hands and his feet. And he says, the owner of this belt will be treated this way in Jerusalem. He'll be bound by his hand and his feet. The Old Testament prophets often gave object lessons with their message. Great. I think when I first come to Ville Platte, the first 10 years I did those, then ran out of material. You think 10 years of messages or 52 Sundays a year? Whoo! But what we see today is Paul is not deterred. He is not discouraged. He won't turn back from going to Jerusalem, even though the Holy Spirit has given warnings to him and to others about him going there. It was just simply to instruct Paul on what he would be facing when he got there, to strengthen him, not to discourage him. So let's read together Acts 21. We'll read the first few verses there, verses 15 on down. It says, now after these days, the days that they were at Philip's house in Caesarea, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. Let us pray together. Father God, as we embark into this new text, and we follow this narrative of Paul's life, God, let us not get sidetracked by the wonderful details that we have that add color to this text. But God, let us see that as Paul had done, Lord, that sometimes we can get in our way. Maybe there's things said about us, and Lord, that we need to clear up. God, I pray that you have a way, your way in each of our lives. Teach us from your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul leaves going up to Jerusalem. He leaves Caesarea, which is in the north, going to the south, but it says going up, because here in the south, we just like, well, it going down south. Well, Jerusalem was up higher at a higher sea level than Caesarea, so technically they were going uphill there to Jerusalem. So Paul finally leaves with his traveling companions from Philip's house, from Caesarea, going there to Jerusalem. Some of your translations may say that in verse 15, they took up their carriages. I think the King James may have that. Listen, he's talking about packing up their bags, or they packed, or they got ready to go. It doesn't mean that Paul and his companions jumped in a horse and buggy, a carriage, or a wagon, or a taxi, or an Uber. No, they either walked or went by boat. So just to clarify that a little bit, we don't use some of those terms today from the Old English. Paul, they packed their bags, whatever they had, and they left. So Paul's on his way to Jerusalem to see his Jewish brothers and sisters, whom he loved dearly. Paul loved the Jewish people. He was a Pharisee. Remember, Paul has a whole list of all his qualifications on the Sanhedrin. He loved the Jewish people, just like Jesus loved the Jewish people. He loved his people. He brought the gospel to them first. And so did Paul. Time and time again, we saw in the book of Acts, he would go from city to city. Where's the first place Paul would go? It's a synagogue. He would go there to convince those who were Jewish that Christ is the Messiah. And he would use the Old Testament to prove it. So here he goes. He loves the Jewish people. He's been longing to go to Jerusalem during this time of Pentecost, this time of Passover. Paul even reminds us in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. He says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself would be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So the brothers from Caesarea brought Paul and his companions there to Nason's house. Nason of Cyprus, he was a disciple of Christ who had either been saved under the teaching of Jesus or the disciples or the apostles there. So Nason was recognized as an early disciple. Some of you with gray hair have been saved for a good period of time, might be an early disciple in some form or fashion. But meaning that Nason was one who had been walking with Christ probably since Jesus' ministry, or either disciples may have ministered to him when Jesus had sent the 77 out, maybe when the apostles, early on in Christianity, Nason came to know the Lord. Acts begins about 30 years prior to the narrative we're at now. So the book of Acts doesn't go long in years and period. But Nason was considered very seasoned Christian. So he had been saved probably 25, 30 years, maybe give or take a couple of years. He was a seasoned Christian. Question comes down to you and to me. How seasoned of a Christian are we? Well, I walked the aisle when I was 7 years old. I gave my life to Christ and I was baptized. But how seasoned are you? Have you been walking with the Lord how many years? You see, your Christianity is not defined by a decision. It's defined by Christ and the walk that you have in obedience to Him. Paul arrives there in Jerusalem. And he gives a report to the wonderful works of God among the Gentiles. That's in verse 17 through verse 20. It says, and after we arrived there in Jerusalem, the brothers welcomed us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God did. That's important there. I underlined that in my Bible as I was studying it this week. The things that God did among the Gentiles through his ministry. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. So word had traveled back to the church in Jerusalem of the gospel being received with joy and received with gladness among the Gentiles. Paul had been into Asia Minor, he'd been into Europe, and they had received the gospel message with gladness because now they had been forgiven of their sin. There was hope for eternity. Paul and his traveling missionaries were evangelizing and discipling believers and planting churches. Now Paul himself was with the church in Jerusalem who helped him escape persecution from the Jews 22 years before in either 35 or 36 A.D. Man, Paul is telling the great things that God had been doing on his missionary journeys, and he's telling it to James and the elders, and we'll get into that in just a moment. But man, could you imagine the gratitude that he had for these people who rescued him some 22 years before? Remember who Paul was. Paul is his Greek name. Saul was his Hebrew name. He was Saul of Tarsus. He was one who persecuted Christians. And he went up to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he met the Lord Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, and he got saved, and he got called into the ministry right there. When he got to Damascus, Ananias came to visit him, laid hands on him, and called him Brother Saul. Brother. And he spent the next couple of years there in Damascus, and he left Damascus and went back to Jerusalem. He wanted to preach to the same people he was helping persecute the Christians with. He was trying to prove to them that Jesus really is the Christ. And the Jews hated him and wanted to kill him. And the Christians were scared of him because he had been killing them, dragging them out, beating them, putting them in jail. Christians were scared of him. The Jews hated him. And they wanted to kill him. Barnabas comes along Paul and comes along Saul there and befriends him and brings him to the church and said, he's one of us now. And the brothers there at the church of Jerusalem helped him escape Jerusalem and send him up to Caesarea and then on up to Tarsus, where he was originally from, to save his life. Then after a few years, Barnabas goes back and meets him, and that's when they start the missionary journeys. He's back now with these people who saved his life 22 years before them, and he wanted to tell them of the great things that God had been doing, and he was going into great detail one by one, telling them of the wonderful works of God, and they were rejoicing because they saw the fruits of his life. So the pastor or elder of the church of Jerusalem is James. This is not the disciple James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who actually didn't come to receive and accept Christ as Savior until after the resurrection. He was a doubter. Jesus' own family, except for his mother, doubted who he really was. But now James was a vital part. He was the lead pastor of the church of Jerusalem. The apostle James was actually killed there in 43 A.D. He was put to death at the command of Herod Agrippa for provoking a commotion in Jerusalem near the temple. And he was executed as a traitor to Rome. So James here, the pastor, half-brother of Jesus, in this narrative is the chief elder of the church of Jerusalem. And it's interesting that no apostles, Luke doesn't mention any of the apostles right here. They were there in Acts 15, but Acts 21, they're not. They were there for the Jerusalem Council in AD 48. The apostles had dispersed, carrying the gospel to other nations. It says, to the remotest part of the earth. That's where the gospel needed to go. Matter of fact, in 2012, when our missionary group from our church went with Brother Suresh to India, we held a Bible school there. A couple of our deacons and their wives and stuff, they had a great time there leading this Bible school. This is the first Bible school Wally Veru Baptist Church ever had. Those kids were excited, and they loved it. And we did the pastor's conference, and we would go different places and pray with people, and we did a revival service. So it was a great time. And one of the things that Brother Suresh brought us to in Chennai, India, where we actually land, a big city in the southern part of India, is a place that tradition has that the Apostle Thomas had been and ministered. Christian tradition has it, and there's a lot of facts kind of supporting that the Apostle Thomas had made his way all the way over to India, sharing the gospel. And man, they had a big basilica. They had a cave where they believed that he lived in and prayed in, and they had even rocks that they said that were worn from his knees and his arms praying. Tradition. But we see that there's a lot of likelihood to that, because there under Emperor Claudius, Rome and India had a good trading partnership. Actually, from 45 AD to 138 AD, this is just in time of the apostles. There was a significant trade route, and there were gaps in the mountains that could easily be traversed with some efficiency. So it's easy to see how an apostle could get on this trade route and go all the way from the Roman Empire into India. Just a little something for you. Back to the text now. So here James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem were present to hear Paul's amazing reports. Now the elders here, we have to see, these are actually preachers. They're overseers of these house churches. They called them elders. But these were godly men who were versed in the word, growing these house churches. The elders were pastors there in these homes of these believers. And the church there in Jerusalem was actually growing pretty rapidly. So they were having these planting these house churches all over the place. They function together, though, in harmony, in cooperation, as the Church of Jerusalem. So when it says the Church of Jerusalem, talking about James as the senior pastor, he's the senior elder, but there were a number of these smaller house churches that were considered the church. So the pastor of all these house churches met with James to meet with Paul. So Paul is meeting with the elders. And all of these house churches in a city, such as Rome or Corinth or Ephesus or whatever city Paul even had established, or it may be even in a region like Galatia, they all totaled up to be one church in that area. So when Paul would talk about the church at Ephesus, early on, this was a bunch of house churches. So when he would send a letter to the Ephesians, it went from church to church to church to church to church, house churches. So in the first couple of centuries there, there wasn't a big congregation like what we have. It wasn't a main structured building like what we enjoy today with hundreds or maybe even some bigger, thousands of members in this big building on a plot of land, you know, like us on the corner of Maxie Ray and Chico Park, or if you're on this side, is the corner of Tofield and Maxie Ray. Nothing like that. It was just house churches, man. The series of these churches scattered throughout the city. It was very practical because it's what they had, but it was also because Jewish persecution against Christians was raging. So they could easily hide in a house church and have church, have worship, have the scriptures read, have the gospel message presented in these smaller areas. So if you remember, one of the things that Paul was doing before he came to Jerusalem, he went back to Corinth and a couple of places, he was collecting money from the Gentiles to bring with him to the poor believers who were Jewish back in Jerusalem. Because persecution was so great on these small churches, on the believers there in Jerusalem, that the Gentile Christians, they used to hate each other, but under Christ they love one another, were bringing and sending money with Paul over to them to support them. Hope that adds a little color to your reading. Matter of fact, the first, as far as archaeologists have discovered, the first, like, major church, if we won't call it major, it was in Dura Europus, southeastern Syria. So the first church like what we have, a centralized location of meeting where people come from all different cities and towns to come together, it was not constructed into the 230s. So basically 200 years after this was written, before the actual first main church came together, and it was in Syria. And they found it. It was actually a house church. It kept growing and growing and growing, and the houses were built real close together, so they just kept knocking out walls. So it became a larger area of worship. Just something for you. Verse 19, Paul gave details about his mission work, and he gives God all the credit for the miraculous work there in verse 19. He says, he began to relate one by one the things which God did among the Gentiles. Paul didn't take credit for anything that God had done. I'll repeat that. Paul did not take the credit for what God had done. There are a lot of pastors and teachers and church leaders who need to hear that again. Because oftentimes, pastors and church leadership get kind of arrogant about how good they can preach or how good this church is or how good this is or how good that is, and they give all the credit to themselves or to people and not God. And Paul didn't do that. And all these miraculous works, man, they took Paul's apron and his headband that he'd been sweating in. Someone took it off and brought it to some sick people, and they were healed. Paul could have said, I'll send you that in a prayer cloth for your offering of $100 or more, as some of these characters on TV do. Send an offering and we'll send you a prayer cloth or some praying oil or some holy water. That's baloney. They're just milking money out of people. It's garbage. Paul didn't do that. He knew that all the work that he was doing, it was the Holy Spirit doing it. He was just a vessel. Paul didn't dare steal the glory from God. He gave the report of what God was doing. He's there and he's giving these reports to James and the elders, and he's glorifying, and they're glorifying God with it. Then, and sometimes we do as church people, we kind of snuff the joy out real quick. Yeah. Paul learned some Christians in Jerusalem have been trashing his reputation. Welcome to the ministry, Paul. There are some Christians who are trashing your reputation. Welcome to the ministry, Kevin. There are some people out there who are trashing your reputation. They did it to Jesus. Why wouldn't they do it to the rest of his servants? So Paul learns in verse 20 through 22, there are some Jewish believers who genuinely love God. They were born again, but they had gotten some false information, and they were trashing Paul. Verse 20 through 22 says, and they said to him, could you imagine that meeting? Paul just gave them, they're all glorifying God, and then one elder over there, probably used to be a deacon, now he's an elder. Well, Paul, we got some issues with you. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. This is Jewish country. Verse 21. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are coming, who are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Now, this is not to quench the spirit that Paul had came with joy. These are brothers who love him, but they're also being honest with him. Listen, honesty is big, a big key. Saying, Paul, you're here. Man, we rejoice at what God is doing. But we need to let you know something. There's some talk going around that while you were over there in Asia and over there in Europe among the Gentiles, you were telling these Jews in these synagogues who were coming to faith that they didn't have to respect Moses and they didn't have to respect customs, they didn't have to respect the laws, that they were all free from all that. That's what's being said, Paul. How are we going to straighten this up? Now, you can see the problem in this. He's in Jerusalem. There are many Jewish believers. There are many Jewish Christians there. And they're getting this false information from sources. It's always just sources. It's never names. It's just sources. I heard. I was told. But they were believing it. They were believing. These Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were believing the false information that was told to them. Because all these Jews, man, these elders were glad to hear all the great reports. Yet in Jerusalem, the Christian community, man, was almost entirely from this Jewish background. And they valued these many Jewish laws and traditions and customs. The elders even said, they're all zealous for the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, plus the others. There's 613. So in Jerusalem, where these believers live, they still held the law, even though they disagreed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those Jewish leaders, who looked at the law as a means to obtain righteousness. These Jewish Christians knew that their righteousness was all in Christ. That it was all Christ. Jesus was the perfect one. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross. He's the one who took it all. And they trust and embraced and believed upon Him as Savior. So His righteousness counted righteousness for them. They knew that all of these other things never obtained righteousness for them. They could not be righteous because of works. And some of us need to hear that today. Because some of us are trying to get to heaven on our good behavior. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I ask you, you going to heaven or not? Most people would say, I'm a pretty good person. Honestly, no, you're not. You've been broken every commandment. You've never lied? Never. You lied now. Did you ever steal anything? I don't steal. I'm not a thief. So in grade school, you never took an answer from anybody that you didn't do yourself? That's stealing. You never took a cookie out of the cookie jar after your mama told you no cookies? Yeah, let's see. We were born into it. Our nature just bent towards sin. You never looked at someone of the opposite sex and said, boy, what could I do with that? It's called lust. It's called adultery. So let's just be honest. We've all broken them. Jesus is one that kept all of them perfectly. But these people thought that if they kept the law, if they kept all these 600 laws and all the customs and all the traditions, these Pharisees and Sadducees thought they could be righteous, and they never could keep them. So these Christian Jews knew that the laws and stuff didn't make them righteous. But they still liked the customs. They still liked the traditions. They still liked to do the vows of poverty. They still liked to have their children circumcised. They still appreciated the law because it all pointed to Jesus. And they get word that Paul is telling them not to follow it anymore. So they're a little confused when Paul comes to town if his word is going to be received, that he's not offensive to them, then something has to be done. Because they still valued the law. They still valued what Moses had been given. Verse 21 says, they've been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And the Christians in Jerusalem have been hearing lies and these false information and these misleading rumors about Paul. It could have been some of these Jews, and it probably was, and some of these locations that Paul had been going to. He'd been going to the synagogues first, and I'm sure they're going back and forth back into Jerusalem, and they're spreading lies about Paul, and that even got into the Christian community. But we have to understand, look, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, verse 4 through 6, Paul didn't have an issue with Jewish Christians who wanted to observe old traditions and laws. Verse 4 through 16 of Romans 14, Paul writes this: "Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall." He's talking about God, and he's talking, we're his servants. "And with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food so as to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to him." He said, listen, in the Christian community, there are freedoms that you have. Don't be hammering on somebody if a believer doesn't want to eat pork when you love Buddha and cracklings. You need to respect one another. Paul is trying to tell Christians there are some things that you have freedoms in, but are really not beneficial because there's a brother who's a little weaker in faith than you are. Don't do anything offensive to them to distract their faith. And since there were so many opinions out there, something had to be done. See, Paul had no problem observing, some of the customs and laws. As a matter of fact, Paul himself, back in Acts 18, verses 18 through 21, he took a vow of consecration, probably a Nazarite vow. The key was that a person did not think that their works made them more right before God. Listen, you can go to as many conferences as you want. You can go to as many retreats as you want. You can take as many vows as you want, whatever. None of it makes you more righteous before God. You can't add nothing to what Jesus Christ has already done. He's the perfect one. Our efforts, our works, we may get some things out of our life, and we grow a degree closer in likeness to Christ, but that doesn't count as righteousness for us. Our righteousness is filthy rags, Scripture tells us. So since there were so many opinions taught about Paul and what is rumored and what he taught about these Jewish converts to Christ in the Gentile lands, something had to be established to kind of clean up this mess in order for Paul to minister to the Jewish Christians. I'm hurrying. So the elders of the Jerusalem church set before Paul something that he can do to earn the trust of the Jewish people. Listen to verse 23 through 25. It says, "Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, for all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should keep from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality." So the elders set out this simple thing for Paul to do, to earn the trust of those Jewish Christians who had been hearing all these lies. So listen, Paul, this is a mess here. We want you to be in good standing with everybody so that your testimony for the Lord God will go forward. We don't want you to be an offense. to them, here's what you can do. We have four men taking a vow, probably something like Paul did, the Nazarite vow. So they advise Paul, won't you join them, Paul? And the Jerusalem elders believe that by Paul joining them and sponsoring these four Christians, this would dismiss any false information the people heard about Paul preaching against Jewish laws and customs and traditions for Christians who wanted to observe them. Paul agreed to this proposal. He did. He agreed to this proposal of the elders in order to demonstrate that he never taught Jewish Christians in other areas to forsake Moses, to forsake the law, to forsake circumcising their children. And it would disprove that Paul taught Jewish Christians to ignore Jewish customs and traditions. The elders made sure that Paul was clear on something this, that it had nothing to their Christianity. The Gentiles weren't even required to do anything like this. They could not eat meat sacrificed to idols or blood or what was strangled and stay away from sexual immorality. And the reason they set that out, because in the pagan cultures where these Gentiles were being saved and coming to know Christ, there was big temples where there were temple prostitutes that were visited quite often, and there were food that was sacrificed to these idols. He says, man, just stay away from that. In other words, have nothing to do with the world. Abstain from the world. So Paul sponsors, and he joins these four Christians in a Jewish purification rite. Verse 26, the last verse. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went to the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul agreed to the elders' proposal and took them in, and he sponsored them. He actually took this opportunity to reveal that their ceremonies were not necessarily useful, but they caused no destruction unless they depended upon that for some part or some act of righteousness for their salvation. See, some may think Paul compromised here in fulfilling the vow, but Paul, look, he knew it did not add or take away from his salvation in Christ alone. But he was aiding the gospel and disposing of these lies and these rumors about him. In other words, he was removing the idea of any offense of his personal doing with the minds of the people by doing this vow with these four men and actually paying and sponsoring them. And the Jewish believers saw that. Now they realize that everything they'd been told about Paul was a lie. Here Paul is doing it. Matter of fact, Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. He says, to the Jews I became a Jew, that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, he says, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Paul's saying, listen, I would do what's necessary, what's not sinful, not what is legal, to come with along beside you so that the gospel may reach your heart. To a Jew, I became a Jew. This is what he's saying. Listen, these people were offended. I will go through this ceremony, even though I know it adds nothing to me, adds nothing to them. Everything is in Christ and Christ alone. Verse 26, the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. This is not a sacrifice of atonement. Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice of atonement for sin. This is animal sacrifices in the text of thanksgiving and dedication. That was a part of that vow, that cleansing, that ritual that Paul had agreed upon. It was simply to give thanks and dedication to God. not of atonement of sin. Jesus fulfilled that. So Paul fulfilled everything that was requested of him that the elders had laid out for the church at Jerusalem. And he had the testimony now before them. And Paul's submission to the church's authority demonstrated his love for Jesus and his people, the Jewish people. He would not harm the young faith of these brothers. No, rather, he took on the ceremonial vow with them to strengthen their faith, earn their trust, and clear his name. Clear up all the lies which were spoken about him. He did it all for the glory and honor of God. Here's some takeaways for you. Number one, don't be discouraged when less than favorable news is given to you. Remember, God is sovereign. He's in control. Paul didn't just get discouraged when these were testifying that Paul would have harm. The second thing is that seasoned Christians have great value to us, and they share wisdom and give us examples of faith through life's challenges. Nathan here was a testimony of faith. Number three, other believers grow spiritually when we share the wonderful things God has done in our lives, and God is glorified through our testimony of him. That's what Paul was doing, glorify God, sharing all the things that happened among the Gentiles. Number four, face the reality that even other Christians may get caught up in a rumor or gossip about you, that you must outlive to prove them to be misguided. Number five, we must be willing to protect the weak faith of other believers. And this may require us to avoid exercising our freedoms in Christ, which they find offensive to their conscience. That's a biggie in Christian life we have to grow to. Listen, there's so much gold in this. It's not just a narrative of what Paul happened in the early church. Man, there's so many things that Paul experienced that we can grow from. If we just take the time, if we can just stay in tune long enough to understand the things that Paul did is an example for us as growing believers so that we are not offensive to others, so that the gospel may be. Because if we are the offense, they don't want to hear the gospel. May we be the ones who do not offend them and shake up their world and they turn a deaf ear to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the word. God, we thank you today that you didn't leave us hanging. That God, we can follow Paul and we can see these great things, and some things are questionable that he did. But God, we understand, we grasp the reasoning behind it. And Father, it's an example for us that we are not to be the ones who cause the strife in the life of others. We're not the one to be the ones who offend them in some form or fashion, but let the gospel offend them. Let us be men and women of the gospel. Let us live it. Let us speak it. Speak it in love, not in judgment. And Father, I pray that you help us through this time to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.